You've probably heard the phrase, timing is everything. How many of you have heard that phrase? Do you agree with that statement, that timing is everything? I think in a lot of times, it is really, really true. You can have the best Thanksgiving meal ever planned. And it'd be second best because my wife planned the best one on Thursday. We had Brussels sprouts with, yeah, some of you, I lost you right there. But we had with bacon and with maple syrup and some seasonings. It was phenomenal. She made Brussels sprouts taste really good. We had ham and turkey, stuffing, corn casserole, which in my family is called corny corn. It was so good. We had so many good elements. You could have the best Thanksgiving meal planned ever, but if things aren't done on time and ready to eat, then we're in serious trouble, right? Timing is everything. Let's say, I don't know, just hypothetically, just off the top of my head, let's just say a Thanksgiving storm's coming. You're trying to get home and not get stuck in the weather. Some of you are grinning because you've lived this last 36 hours. When do you leave so you won't get stranded in the middle of nowhere and have to stay in a creepy hotel? Timing is everything. You're excited to make it official and propose to your girlfriend over Christmas break. You want to pop the question, but you want to do it at the exact right time to make it so romantic and special. Timing is everything. Or let's say this. Again, just hypothetical, off the top of my head. You've procrastinated, and now you are feverishly checking your Amazon package tracking so that your gifts arrive in time for Christmas. Will the bottom of your tree be full or empty? Will the kids be elated or devastated? Timing is everything. See, timing's everything, which is scary because we can't control it, right? Sure, we can make wise decisions that don't make us so reliant on the timing being right, but generally speaking, we can't control timing. If we're early, we're in trouble. If we're late, we're in trouble. All of life depends on timing, and we don't control timing, which is terrifying. Last week, we looked at Galatians 4, 4, and 5 that says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." When the fullness of time had come, another way to say that is God sent his son right on time. Not too early, not too late, but right on time. And the Christmas story, brothers and sisters, is a story of God's perfect timing. God's plan to save humanity from its sin required a savior. Someone who could be fully God and satisfy God's righteous requirements. But somebody who's totally and completely human, so he could be our substitute savior. To bridge that gap that sin had created between us and God. And there wasn't a plan, this wasn't a plan that God created at a moment's notice. So our Advent series, we're talking about right on time. In our sermon title today, I'm going to give Kurt a little point when I want him to advance the slide. It's called an eternal plan. See, this plan wasn't created at a moment's notice. God actually planned to send his son even before he created the world. And it's something he promised his creation for thousands of years. And we get the first glimpse of God's plan in the garden. Adam and Eve had just sinned. They had tried to clothe their own nakedness with fig leaves, which didn't work. And God is cursing Adam, cursing Eve, and cursing the serpent. And to the serpent, he says this, "I will put enmity between your offspring and her, the woman's offspring. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head." He promised Eve that one of her offspring would crush the head of Satan. To Abraham, he promised to bless all the peoples of the world through one of his offspring. To David, he promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule with perfect righteousness, and that would be an eternal throne. But God's people waited and waited and waited. How many of you get a little antsy when you have to wait? How many of you would like the Lord to teach you patience, but you want him to hurry up and do it, right? That's me. So the question throughout the Old Testament is, would God's people trust God to keep his word? How is God going to keep his promise? What would this Savior be like? And God didn't leave them completely in the dark. God gave, through the prophets, little glimpses of his eternal plan. These prophecies grew to become more and more specific in nature. And through it all, God would reveal his eternal plan right on time. And we get a window into God's eternal plan in Isaiah chapter 9. Look in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. First, we see, the first point, we see the planned place. The planned place. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." See, Isaiah prophesies God's planned place. It says in verse 1, there will be no gloom, which implies what? There was gloom right then and there, right? Look at verse 22 of chapter 8, right above that. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Have you ever been somewhere that is so dark, it's like there's a thick blanket of darkness? I can't imagine how difficult that would be. And here, Paul, or Isaiah, I keep saying Paul. We've been in Galatians a while. Here, Isaiah says that there is gloom in our day. See, remember what happened in the Old Testament? I'm going to condense a couple hundred years of church history just in a few moments. Israel had a sovereign divine ruler, God himself. But they looked around at all the nations around them and said, "They all have kings. We want a king." And God says, "You don't want a king. You want me." And they said, "No, God, we really do want a king." So God said, "Okay, here's Saul." Saul looked like a king. Saul looked like a man's man. He wasn't a diminutive, odd-looking little ruler. He looked like a king. He looked regal. And for a while, Saul did a good job as Israel's king. But then Saul took his eyes off God. Saul got impatient and didn't wait to offer a sacrifice at battle the way God described. He rushed and did it himself. Saul had a divided heart. And so God said, "That's it. I'm taking the kingdom away from you." And who is the next king after Saul? You guys remember? David. David was the youngest of 7 boys. He was redheaded, small, ruddy, good-looking, yes, but didn't look like a king. But God said, "No, I'm going to choose him because he is a man after my own heart." And David ruled, generally speaking, really, really well. Israel prospered. They won many battles. But David also struggled with a divided heart. David struggled being satisfied with the wife God gave him, and instead committed adultery, and then committed murder to cover up that adultery. David lost his son because of that sin. That was one of the consequences of his sin. God forgave him of that sin. We see that in Psalm 51, but there are still consequences. David had a son named Solomon. Solomon was a good king. He was wise, but again, what did he struggle with? A divided heart. He loved God and lust. He loved God and riches. He had a divided heart. And after the divided heart of a king over a united kingdom, eventually God divided the kingdom. You had the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, known as Israel and Judah. If you're reading the Old Testament, especially in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, it talks about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God's people were not functioning as a nation the way God designed. They wanted human rulers. They wanted to be like the nations all around them. Idolatry crept in. And pretty soon God judged his nation by bringing them into captivity. First, it was the northern 10 tribes. Northern 10 tribes. Israel was taken under Assyrian captivity. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in these verses. See, in 732, the northern kingdom became an Assyrian province. The Assyrians were bad people. If they did a movie about how Assyria took over and treated their captives, none of us could watch it. It would be too grotesque, too violent, too nasty. And it caused a time of gloom. That's what Isaiah talks about at the end of 8. But what does Isaiah say? Verse 9, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Isaiah promises that there will be no gloom. And notice that Isaiah is vague with his times. He's not saying, start the countdown right now. It just says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, but in the latter time, he made glorious the way of the sea. So we don't have specific times here. Isaiah says this, it has been bad. It is bad right now. It is gloomy. It's like God's people are roaming around in the dark. Can't find the light switch. Heavy, thick darkness. But a time's going to come that God's going to flip on the light. Through Isaiah, God prophesied, and he mentions two tribes in particular. This is one of those verses that when you're going around in a small group Bible study, you hope you don't have to read, because then you're going to mispronounce the names. But I'll help you out. All right? First, we have Zebulun and we have Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali. These are two of those 12 tribes. Remember, the 12 tribes are named after the 12 sons of Jacob, except Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons. He gets two because Levi doesn't get a land because he's the priest. But the two most northern tribes, the tribes that have been butting up against Assyria, coming down from the south, were Zebulun and Naphtali. This was the northern part of Israel. And though Isaiah was probably using these two names to talk about all of the northern kingdom, I think it's striking, and it is definitely no accident, that there is a little Jewish boy who grew up on the north side of Israel. His name was Jesus. And it's striking that most of Jesus' upbringing and most of his early ministry was up on that northern part near Galilee. In fact, in Matthew 4, 12 through 17, Matthew uses these verses to talk about Jesus' earthly ministry. This is what Matthew writes in Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptist, he, Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So Matthew's saying here that Jesus moved his ministry up north to fulfill these verses written 700 years earlier. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow on them, a light has dawned. And it says here, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew, the gospel writer in the New Testament, 700 years later, says that Jesus, much of his life and ministry were up in the northern part of the kingdom. What's it called? Galilee of the Gentiles. Why would he call these two tribal lands Galilee of the nations or of the Gentiles? It was because these tribes were the ones most north. They were poorest, meaning a lot of the other nations were getting into Israel through those two tribes. But I think it's also a glimpse to remember this. Jesus didn't just come for Jewish people. Jesus came to set free the entire world, every people group, every nation. So Isaiah says right here, not with much specificity, not with the specifics, but he knows a Messiah would come and would somehow dispel the darkness. And what does it say? And will shine the light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You notice how prominent lights are at Christmas? We won the battle of lighting our Christmas tree on Friday. It was a little testy for a few moments, but we made it. I remember testing Christmas lights with my dad, you know, pre-LED. Oh, that was stressful. We'd be running them from the kitchen down through and checking the fuses and the bulbs. It's worth it in the end. It's really pretty. Whether it's lighting a candles like we're doing today in our service, whether it's a candlelight service like we'll have on Christmas Eve, light pictures hope. Light pictures our Savior. The light of the world has come. So we have the planned place. Isaiah says, something's going to happen up north around Galilee, this eternal plan. We have the planned place. Second, we have the planned prosperity. Verses 3 through 5 say this, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. God, through Isaiah, is promising to Israel that you guys are suffering now. You are being oppressed right now by a foreign nation. But one day, you are going to prosper. You are going to flourish as I designed, God says. See, God has always had a plan. What does it say in verse 3? To multiply the nation. He says, you have multiplied the nation. What command did God give Adam and Eve in the garden? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God wanted from creation onward to fill the earth with people who enjoyed his grace and extended his glory. He wanted to fill this earth with worshipers. Remember, it got really bad after Adam and Eve sinned. Several generations passed, and it said people were so wicked in Noah's day that they didn't even care. It said every intention of their heart was only evil all the time. And so God starts over with 8 people, Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. They get through a worldwide flood, a global flood. God preserves them through the ark. They get onto dry land. They offer a sacrifice. God puts his rainbow in heaven. And what command does God give Noah and his descendants? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's plan has always been to multiply the nations. Remember when Jesus was on earth in John 10, he's called himself the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. What did Jesus say? John 10, 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus even said, I have sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. God's plan has been to multiply the nations. Through this promised Savior, through this coming Messiah, God is going to keep his promise to fill the earth with worshipers. We have a picture of the prosperity that's coming. They rejoice before you, verse 3, as with joy at the harvest. Now, Carlisle, I'm learning, we're kind of agricultural, we're kind of city, we're kind of bedroom community, we're kind of a conglomeration. Well, I have a friend that pastors up in northern Iowa, in Wright County. His town is the county seat, and they have no fairway and no Hy-Vee. Can you believe it? Oh, terrible. They have a Dollar General because, you know, those are everywhere. And they have a local grocery store that's really expensive. But he lives in a very agriculturally centered community. And it's a little different because we still go to the store for everything. But his church, the people in his church, by and large, they prosper or struggle based on that year's harvest and the next year's harvest and the last year's harvest. Take that, but multiply it by like 100 in this day. Can you imagine not having the option to place a Walmart delivery order, not being able to go to the grocery store? You're literally feeding your family based on what that harvest looks like. Now imagine this. Imagine that you don't even get to control your own food supply. You're a captive of an invading nation, and they say what you can and can't eat. And you're barely scraping by. You're concerned that you're going to be able to feed your kids. You're scared to have babies because you don't know if they will be able to make it because there's just not enough food. That's what Israel was going through under Assyrian captivity. That's how bleak and difficult their situation was. Now hear Isaiah's words again. This Messiah is going to come, and it says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. It's like harvesting and realizing, yes, we have enough to feed our families. We have enough to trade for the other things we need. We have enough to put some back in case next year is famine. That's the joy that this promised Messiah of God's eternal plan is going to bring. It also says this, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, up to this point, Israel was losing battles, not winning them. The situation would only get worse in the time leading to Christ. Israel was just getting shifted from empire to empire. First, it was the Assyrians up north. Then it was the Babylonians. Then it was the Medes and the Persians. Then it was the Greeks. And then in Jesus' day, it was the Romans. And Israel kept losing battles and just getting traded from empire to empire. But what does it say here? They're going to be glad when they divide the spoil. You know when you divide the spoil? It's after you win a battle. It's after you finally conquer your enemies and you get to pillage and take all their stuff. And in a lot of times, it's not just taking their stuff, it's taking your stuff back. How exciting is that? And Isaiah says a time's going to come for the nation of Israel that you're going to be glad because you finally get to divide the spoil. And then it says here, for the yoke of his burden, verse 4, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So a yoke is what you tie around an ox and control it. And Israel's been put under a yoke and controlled by all of these pagan nations. The staff for his shoulder to whack the animal. The rod of his professor, or not professor, oppressor, there it is. The rod of his oppressor to beat somebody into submission. God says this promised Messiah is going to break all of those in half. And do it like what? As on the day of Midian. Everybody think with me. What is that talking about? Well, I still remember the flannel graph from Sunday school. Maybe you do too. Some of you are looking at me like, what in the world is flannel graph? It's just a cool way to tell a story. You like stick the little Bible figures up on the board. And this is the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon was a scaredy cat. He was hiding in a wine press. He was playing the most epic game of hide and seek ever because he didn't want to get beat up or possibly killed. And God says, behold, Gideon, great man and warrior of God. God is being a little bit sanctified in his sarcasm with Gideon. Because Gideon, I want you to raise up an army. Gideon's like, okay, I'm going to get as many guys as I can to defeat this other nation of Midian. So he gathers up 20,000 people. They're still going to be undermanned, but 20,000 versus 30,000. Yeah, okay, if we fight really hard, we'll do it. And God says, nope, that's way too many people. You're going to win this battle, but it's not going to be because of your numbers or your military strategy. It's going to be because of me. And I'm going to keep my promise to you. So God dwindles the Israelite army from 20,000 down to how many, you remember? 300. 300 people. You have 300 versus 30,000. I'll take off the zeros for you. That means for every one Israelite, you have 100 oppressors. 330,000. And armed with torches and clay pots, they surround the Midianites at night. They blow the trumpet and yell, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Another way to say that, if you're a fan of Chronicles of Narnia, for Narnia, for Aslan. And they go into battle and they break the clay pots And it spooks all the Midians, and they think they're just, you know, getting pounded with all these, and they start killing each other, and God wins the battle. Like, only God could. By the way, read the Old Testament. It's just full of cool stories like that. And God defeats the army for Israel, for Gideon. And he says, God's going to do that again, just like he did in the days of Midian. And he says, this prosperity is also going to look like God using, this is crazy. Look at verse 5 with me. For every boot of the tramping warrior. So take all of your enemies and take their boots off. And every garment rolled in blood. So take all their garments off of these defeated armies. All of these garments, all of these boots are going to be thrown in a pile, and they're going to be used to heat your fires. So it's not just that God's going to win. It's not just that these enemies are going to be defeated. They're going to be super defeated and become useful in their death for other people. It's like God is piling it on. It's like the game is won, and you're running up the score because he can. God's demonstrating to Israel and to the nations that there is one God. There's one sovereign over this earth, and he is going to win. No matter how bleak the score is right now, we know in the end God wins. It's like what Paul writes in Romans 8, 35 and 37. He says this, shall nakedness, peril, death, tribulation, shall all of these things separate us from love of God? The danger or the sword? Well, all these things that our enemies use to defeat us, to imprison us, to make our lives difficult, if the worst this world has to offer, will those things be used to defeat us? What does Paul say? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So this world has nothing on our sovereign God. And he plans this prosperity for his people. And Isaiah says, God is going to do it. But the question is, how? Well, God's going to craft this super warrior. Think of a superhero with all the superpowers of all the superheroes put together. And he is just going to come in guns a-blazing and take everybody out and establish his throne. Is that how God does it? Third, you have the planned person. How does God accomplish this eternal plan? Who does he use? And that's where we get probably the most familiar verse in this section, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. That first word of verse 6 is the word for. It's the grounds or his explanation for everything that's going to happen in those first 5 verses. See, Isaiah understands that he has more than just a vague awareness of a coming son. He's very specific at this point. He gives him identity. It says, for to us a child is born. And in a parallel way, he says here, it's not just any child. To us a son is given. Is given. It implies the idea that this child, this son, is given or sent out from God. Remember Galatians 4? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So this child, this son, is given. He's going to be a child, a son of Israel. He's going to be a Jewish boy, part of God's covenant people. And then what does it say? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Government will be upon his shoulder. This refers to the kingly robe that's going to be worn by the Messiah. That responsibility, that crown and that robe signals to everybody that he has been put in charge to govern the nation. You see, in Isaiah's days, Judah's leaders were incompetent. They were bad kings. They were fickle-hearted kings. But the Messiah, he's going to govern properly. So who will be the ruler in place of this oppressor? In place of this oppressive government? That's what Isaiah 9:6 answers. Everything hangs on who this new governor, this new ruler will be. I like what one commentator said this: the baby Jesus rested on Mary's shoulders after she nursed him, yet the government rested on the shoulders of this baby. The wise men asked Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Many babies have become king, but only once has a king become a baby. The government is on the shoulders of Jesus. That's the importance of Christmas. That is part of God's eternal plan. And we get a glimpse into who this child is, his nature, his identity, by his names. He's given four names in Isaiah 9:6. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, I started it way too high. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See, there's a reward for those of you who came to church today. You got to hear me sing. Now, maybe you've thought of it as five names and not four because you separated Wonderful and Counselor. But in reality, those should be together because in Isaiah 28:29, he shows them the link when he's talking about Messiah and says he will be Wonderful in Counsel. So first we have his name, Wonderful Counselor. We know that this governor is wise. Ephesians 1:11 says this counsel is within the Godhead himself. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is a wonderful counselor before he does anything to us or anything for us. He's that wonderful counselor. But his wonderful counsel spills over into his creation. Romans 11:33 through 36, God's counsel is never improved by us. Who can give counsel to the Lord Almighty? The implied answer is none of us. Listen, we can't tell God what to do. We can't improve God's plan. Psalm 32:8 says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 73:24 says, you guide me with your counsel. So this ruler is going to be wise. How many of you wish all of our rulers and governors were wise? King Jesus, perfectly wise in his counsel. Wiser than Solomon. He's going to rule with complete and total wisdom. Second, his name is Mighty God. Our governor is strong. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and that's a capital W word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we know it's talking about Jesus? John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is not just the best version of you or me. This ruler is going to be God himself. Very God of very God. Co-eternal with the Father, the Mighty God. Passage after passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 says the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 2:9 all say that Jesus is God. So this governor is mighty. One of my girls' favorite songs, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. This governor, this future ruler of Israel, is going to be a wonderful counselor. He'll be wise. He'll be a mighty God. He'll be strong. Third, everlasting Father. Our governor is caring. This is probably the most surprising one. This is where that record scratches and you stop and say, wait a second. I thought we were talking about the Son of God. How can he also be the everlasting Father? Do we commit the error of modalism that says in the Old Testament he's a father, in the New Testament he's a son, and in the church age he's a spirit? No. God has always existed in three persons, one eternal essence. But when it's talking about God as Father, it's talking about his fatherly nature. See, Isaiah loves to talk about eternity. He loves to talk about God being everlasting. Isaiah 57:15 says, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And here he uses the same type of language to talk about the Messiah. And Jesus, if you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus was very fatherly in his care for his people. Isaiah 53:10, which talks about Jesus suffering for our sins, and probably the most vivid picture of what happened at the cross was written 700 years prior to the cross by Isaiah. Jesus says that his family will be a new offspring. So in the sense, Jesus, as our Savior, is the Father of all believers. Jesus is Father-like in many significant ways. John 14, Jesus tells his followers up in the upper room, says, I will not leave you as orphans. So Isaiah is speaking of a child who will be born 700 years in the future. Yeah, he makes it clear that this child is the author of eternity, the father of time. Doesn't that blow your mind? So our governor is wise, our governor is strong, our governor is caring, and what does it say? The Prince of Peace. Our governor produces peace. Isaiah 53:5 says this, for he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. The chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus is the author of peace. Ephesians 2:14 through 16 says, he himself is our peace. Jesus, it says, so making peace. See, Jesus is the great peacemaker. He's a peacemaker vertically. You and I are sinful people. We are at enmity with God. Do you ever just have one of those people where you just constantly butt heads? You're sitting here saying, Pastor, it's my sister. It's my brother. It's fill in the blank. There's just hostility. Maybe it's been years of unaddressed difficult issues and you just are never at peace with that person. See, that's our relationship with God. Because of our sin, we've shaken our fists in God's face saying, forget you, God, I'm going to do things my own way. Jesus, by dying on the cross, takes that enmity away. We call that reconciliation, and he puts us at peace with God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace vertically with a holy God, but then he's the Prince of Peace horizontally. I look out at a church today of people with different personalities, different gifting, different passions, different backgrounds, but you know what? We have peace with each other because of Jesus. You can have peace in your human relationships because of the Prince of Peace coming to this earth. He is the great peacemaker. Jesus says, John 14, my peace I give to you. That is the planned person. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And because he's a Prince of Peace, the last point Isaiah makes is that he presents the planned peace. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. See, this government that this good, kind, powerful, everlasting, peaceful governor is going to establish it. This government is pervasive in the new heavens and the new earth. There are no pockets of rebellion in this government. It says the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And what Isaiah is talking about here is actually the promise of the Davidic covenant. See, God promised to David in 2 Chronicles and 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants would rule in perfect righteousness forever, and that David's throne would be an eternal throne. Well, did David rule forever? No. How about Solomon? No. And from there, the times on the thrones for their descendants just got lower and lower. So is God going to keep that promise? And Isaiah says, yes, he is. Jeremiah 23:5 says God would raise up for David a righteous branch. Think of that. The branch on David's family tree, one of those branches would be righteous. Isaiah 55:1-3, God says, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, David was a man after God's own heart, and God had a promise to David that he would rule. And this government, it will be established and sustained by God. This peace will be no end. It will be just and righteous in his new kingdom. He said, I'll establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In civics, in sociology, a lot of discussions have been made, what's the best kind of government? And you say, well, it's a democracy. No, it's a constitutional republic. Some of you might be spiritual and think it's a theocracy. And in one sense, you're right. But the best type of government, brothers and sisters, is actually a dictatorship. When the dictator is a kind, benevolent, and good dictator. I want King Jesus to be the dictator. I want his government to know no end. I want him to establish it in justice and righteousness forevermore. And then an interesting phrase closes out this section. It says in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That word zeal is the same root when it talks about God being a jealous God. See, God's jealousy is connected to his compassion. God's jealousy for his own glory presses him to save humanity from their sin. God's people, if you know God's promises, we want the Lord to act with his mighty zeal. It is good for God want to fill this earth with his glory, to fill this earth with worshipers. And Isaiah says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what's the driving force behind this planned peace? It's God's righteous, jealous desire to receive all the worship and glory. All of that is what God's going to accomplish. And so what's the big idea of these seven verses? What's our main takeaway as people now 2,700 years removed from Isaiah? Well, our big idea this morning is this. Trust God to carry out his eternal plan right on time. Trust God to carry out his eternal plan right on time. See, I think it's important as a church family to break from our normal rhythms and do a special series during the Christmas season. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is everywhere. I have sat in a coffee shop, not a Christian coffee shop, not even a Chick-fil-A. I've sat in a coffee shop, and I've had to suffer through Santa Baby, I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. You know, I saw mommy kissing Santa Claus, like, no, thank you. But I've also sat in a coffee shop and I've heard, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Christmas is probably the most spiritually aware our culture ever gets. And yet so often we miss the point of Christmas. We focus so much on the season itself that sometimes we forget the Savior of the season. And Christmas can be a wonderful time to worship our Savior if we make it that way. See, Christmas is a time that shouts God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Only God could bring all the elements of the Christmas story together in one spot at one time. In a particular way. See, God orchestrates all of history so that his plan could be accomplished right on time. And God started his plan in eternity past. He created this world with the cradle and the cross in mind. And through Isaiah the prophet Isaiah, God promised to deliver Israel from their captivity from a corrupt government. God promised to send a child, a son, who would rule this earth in perfect righteousness and peace. And God did send that son. The angels echoed Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier when they announced to a group of shepherds on a hillside, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But my question for you is this: did Jesus rule as king at his arrival on this earth? Did he go immediately from the cradle at Christmas to the throne in Jerusalem? No, he didn't. See, what Isaiah didn't disclose in his prophecy is that Jesus had a different mission with his first advent. His first advent, his first coming, was to pay for our sins and make us right with God. Jesus was born to die. He then rose again and ascended to heaven. So most of Isaiah 9 hasn't happened yet. So the question is this: do you trust God enough to send his son back a second time, right on time? Our world needs King Jesus to come back. I remember sitting in my office a couple months ago on a Wednesday and having my phone and social media blow up because of the Charlie Kirk assassination. And that hit me really hard. I think it's because he's a young dad in his 30s like me. And I was seeing so much of what he was doing on boldly sharing Christ. And even seeing over the course of his public life, his tone soften and get more theological rather than political. But he was assassinated in broad daylight with hundreds of people around. His wife went to bed that night as a widow. And that hit me hard. I just needed words for that moment. In the song that we sang this morning, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," came to mind. See, the author of "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" was writing this during a time of war in the U.S., during a time of difficulty in the late 1800s, the Spanish-American War. This is what he writes. We sang it, but maybe you didn't catch it. Verse 3 says this: "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." He's saying, I look around and I don't see a world of peace and joy and hope and love. It's almost like the bells were mocking him, saying, yeah, you think it's peaceful? But look at verse 4. Look at this turn of trust, of faith, and of hope. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep." And this is what I wrote as my Facebook status with a picture of Charlie Kirk. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Brothers and sisters, God's plans are not our plans. I'm guessing if I were to sit down with you over a cup of coffee and you were to tell me your story, none of you would have written your story out the way that it's transpired. You wouldn't have included all the periods of suffering, of difficulty, of anguish that's been part of your life. But God has a plan. He has a plan for all of history, all of humanity, and he has a plan for your life. King Jesus will come back and sit on David's throne. He will protect the righteous, and he will punish the wicked, and he will do it with perfect justice. How many of you are ready for that day? We must trust God to carry out his plan right on time. And in your own lives, maybe you're in a season of waiting. Maybe your life right now is just one big question mark. Maybe your life has been filled with unexpected challenges and suffering. We need to remember that the God who moves history, the God who sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come, is sovereign over your life. Trust God to carry out his eternal plan right on time.